And over the Lord to the book of Joshua. This morning, chapter 2, verse 1. We're continuing our survey through the great events of the Old Testament, those that are connected to that greater story of redemption that all the Bible speaks of. And we've come to the place where we're at the River Jordan. We're about to cross over into the land of promise, that land the Lord had given Abraham in his covenant many, many centuries before. And as we read the second chapter, we're going to meet a woman today, and her name, as you know, is Rahab. Her story is remarkable. It has an amazing significance and place in the greater story of redemption. And this morning, we're simply going to get started in learning who Rahab was and what happened to her and how her story fits into the larger picture of Christ coming as the King and the Savior of His people. So we begin reading this morning at chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll go through verse 11. Joshua 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went, and they came into a house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, these men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, and you'll overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and had hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on her roof. And so the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard of it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven and on earth beneath." The amazing, all-sufficient, all-glorious word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this great and exciting story of the conquest and fall of Jericho, it all begins right here. And it begins with Joshua giving a command to two choice men, two spies, to go secretly into the land of Canaan, to cross the Jordan, to go into the land of Canaan, and to spy out the land, and to take special interest in that fortified city that would be, at anyone's estimation, the most desolate, lowest city on the globe, 800 feet below sea level, 17 miles from the city of Jerusalem, 5 miles from the Dead Sea, Jericho, a walled city, deep, deep as far down as you could go below sea level. Go there and spy out the land. View the land. Take note of their people. Take note of their fortifications. Do your intelligence. Carry out a reconnaissance mission, a mission of espionage and even deception if necessary. This is a holy war. And so Joshua sends the two spies over. Now, his sending of these spies, by the way, was no act of unbelief. No, it signals great faith in the Lord. It signals great confidence in the promises of God. This is the commander of the Lord's army. He's a wise commander, and he's doing what every commander should do. He's surveying the battlefield before he commits his troops. He is doing what Moses did. You see, Moses also sent spies, 12 of them, into the promised land. And so Joshua is following the will of the Lord, following the example of Moses. He is acting on faith. And he sends the spies to look at the land that belongs to his people. And when these spies get there, something unexpected happens. They cross over, and immediately and providentially, they come into a house, maybe better, a tavern, where someone lives. They come into this house, and it is the house of a woman who is very indelicately described here as a prostitute. Now, they're not going there to conduct some evil business with her. They're going there because God has directed their pathway there sovereignly, although unexpectedly. She is a harlot, a notorious woman of ill repute who apparently operated this house as a business. And the two spies just happen to arrive here, and they lodge there. And now we see there's much more than a spy mission that's about to happen. Something unexpected, something unusual is about to happen. They come into literally a house of prostitution belonging to Rahab, a Canaanite, a member of the Jericho citizenry. And think about this woman. She is not only a woman of ill repute, but she is a pagan woman. She is a citizen of Jericho, the city of the moon, a city dedicated to idol deities of the Canaanite pantheon. She is a woman of ill repute on the very fringes of society, probably of the poorer classes, which might explain her involvement in this very wicked enterprise. And to our amazement, when these two spies meet her, she provides them a place of safe lodging, and she keeps their secret that they are in town to spy out the land. Amazing. Amazing providence of God. Well, soon enough, word leaks out somehow. We're not told exactly how, but word leaks out all the way to the king of Jericho that there are men from Israel, from the other side of the river. They've come on a mission to the city of Jericho to search out the land, and that can't be good. That signals that something's about to happen. Even the king of Jericho can figure that out. And so the king himself, through his officials, sends word to Rahab herself, the owner, the proprietor of the business. He sends a word to her, and the word is very clear. Bring out the men who've come to you. That's an order from the king. Bring out the men. And now suddenly there's this very dramatic turn southward. Things look bad. The spy mission appears to be in peril. It looks as if it's going to fail before it even starts. And once again, God's people apparently are facing uncertainty. There's peril before them. What will they do? What will happen next? Will these two spies be dragged off and executed? Will the mission fail? Will the Abrahamic covenant fail? Is God going to be proved as a liar here? It's all seemingly in the balance, isn't it? What will happen next? And what happens next is incredible. This is worth the price of admission. What happens next is unthinkable. Well, first, according to verse 6, Rahab takes it upon herself to hide the men. Now, the king wants an answer. The king wants the men. The king has given her a direct order, and she hides these men. She puts them on her roof where she has stalks of flax, which many Old Testament scholars note might be an indication of how poor she was. This is what poor people did. They had flax on their roof. They had very little, and she lays the men under the stalks of flax to shield their identity, to shield their presence. And then when confronted by the king's official, she says to the king's officials, "I have no idea what happened to these men. I have not a clue." Now, to harbor enemies of the state, which Rahab was doing, was an act of treason. It was an act of grave disloyalty, both to the king of Jericho and to the gods of the Canaanite pantheon. It was politically and religiously treasonous and suicidal to do this. And yet she hides them. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. She engages in a rather clever deception. She perpetrates an obvious lie to the king of Jericho to spare the men of Israel. And again, this raises questions for us, doesn't it? Here is a woman who's going to be the hero of the story. Here is a woman lying. God is orchestrating this. God is approving of this. And here's a woman who looks an official in the eye and she lies to him. Is God endorsing a lie? Is it okay to lie to pagan kings? Has the king of Jericho surrendered the right to the truth? He is a devotee of foreign gods. He's an enemy of Yahweh and his people. Should he be lied to? How do we explain the ethical dilemma here? Well, we need to remember that her wartime deception, her ploy against the king of Jericho, is done so that she might be loyal to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She has now revealed through her words and her actions that she has a different king. And it's not the one occupying the throne of Jericho. There are times in this fallen world, apparently, when we must violate a lesser law to preserve obedience to a greater law. In this case, deceiving a murderous pagan king is less of a sin than permitting the murder of two Israelites on a mission from God. Misleading a pagan king within the context of war is less of a sin than practicing idolatry. In fact, what Rahab is doing is extraordinary by any measure. She is never condemned for this in Scripture. Rather, she is applauded for this in Scripture. She's taking her life in her own hands and that of her family, as we will see next Lord's Day. She is a common prostitute on the very edges of society. She is a castaway person, and she is staring down a great and powerful king. Like a skillful chess player, Rahab is making a deceptive move, a deceptive wartime move to save the spies because she believes they represent the one true and living God. And then we can only chuckle as we read what she does next. She not only says she has no clue where they are and where they went, but notice how she sends them on a wild goose chase. The gate was about to be closed in verse 5, and the men go out. They don't know where these spies went. And here is Rahab saying, "Oh, they went over there probably. Run faster. Run faster and you'll catch them. I can see their footprints in the dirt. Run faster, you'll catch them." And she sends them in the wrong direction, and we're left only to laugh at how clever and how courageous she is. But you know, this isn't the first time we've seen this, is it? Oh, we've seen this very thing before. It's funny how things repeat themselves in Scripture. Do you remember the last time we saw such deception being used? A few years earlier, when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, apparently with no hope, they would be there a total of 400 years. Early on in their experience as a people in captivity in Egypt, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, made a decree. We're not going to have any more Israelite boys surviving. These Israelites are growing too fast. They're too powerful. And so what we're going to do is we're going to engage in a little bit of population control. We are going to make sure that every newborn Israelite boy is killed on the spot. And so the king, Pharaoh, makes an order. He gives an order to two Israelite midwives, perhaps the two lead midwives of Israel, the charge nurses of Israel. And he says, if it's a boy being born, kill him. Kill him. We read the account in Exodus 1. Just listen. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. And then listen to this. The king calls for them. He wants to know, why are there baby boys now being born and surviving? He calls the midwives to give an account, and they say to the king, oh, king, you don't understand. See, Hebrew women are a lot different than Egyptian women. They give birth very quickly. And by the time we get there, you know, all we can do is clean up the mess. The baby's gone. We have no control over this great king. They lied to the king. And God saved his people. And here Rahab lies to the king. And God saves his people. You see what's happening? It is a regular pattern that will pulsate all through the Bible. God will use the unexpected, weak, despised, overlooked, good for nothing of this world to bring down kingdoms. He will use deception. He will use whatever means he ordains to bring about his good purposes. And here he is using the weak and the powerless and the voiceless to bring salvation to his people. You can look ahead and do the math yourself. Centuries after Rahab lied to the king, centuries after this common prostitute, this weak, despised, good-for-nothing person was used by God, there will be a lowly peasant woman. She is unmarried. She is of little account. She is just another face in the crowd. No one knows her and no one cares for her, and she is pregnant out of marriage. And an angel will appear to her and say to her, behold, you, lowly Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And then the Apostle Paul will summarize all of this for us. He will say, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He has chosen the lowly and the despised in the world and things that are of no account to bring to nothing all those things that are strong. And God is doing that with Rahab, this despicable woman, a woman of no account, of no standing, of no value, and she stares down a king, and God is taking the weak, and he's bringing down the strong. Why, Paul says, why does God do that? Answer, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. That's why this is happening. Rahab is bringing a kingdom down. Or rather, through Rahab, God is bringing a kingdom down. But there's something else at work. There's another bit of irresistible irony here. I hope you've already seen it. A lie, a bit of deception is being used by God in order to thwart the plans of one who represents the chief and architect of all lies, the father of lies, Satan himself. You see this? This is a Canaanite king, a worshiper of Baal, a child sacrificer, one who is devoted to an immoral pagan, idolatrous, heinous religion. This king represents the snake himself. Now, what is the chief weapon of the snake, the devil? What is his favorite device? Well, he deploys it at the very beginning of the Bible. The lie. He tells Eve, as she stands there listening to his seductive schemes, he says, "You will not die if you eat of the fruit. You will not die. And God is jealous, and he's only forbidding you to eat of the fruit because he doesn't want you to know what he knows. And if you eat of the fruit, you'll know everything God knows. You'll be him. You will be like him." And from the father of lies comes a salvo of lies that overcomes Adam and Eve, and the rest is history. And here, isn't it something, isn't it amazing that the Lord is turning the tables on that old snake? He is using a lie to bring down the kingdom of the liars. He is stymieing the chief liar with a lie. He is turning his favorite weapon against him. What a mighty God we serve. Oh, Jesus will do this. Later on, as Jesus inaugurates his ministry, he will go into the wilderness. He'll be there 40 days, and he will be fasting. He will look weak. He will be famished. His body drawn in from the effects of not eating. And the serpent, the devil, will appear to him. The devil will throw out three temptations. Each one of these temptations, a misapplication, a misinterpretation, a misquotation of the Word of God. The devil will attack Jesus with the Word of God, misappropriated, misused, misinterpreted. And how will Jesus handle it? He will take that weapon out of Satan's hands and turn it against him. And Jesus will say, "But I say to you," and then he will quote Scripture. And he will quote Scripture appropriately. He will deploy it carefully and correctly. And he will fire a salvo of truth back into the grill of this snake and blow him away. And in that moment, Jesus will bind the strong man until he comes. He will take the weapon from Satan's own hand and turn it against him. And that is exactly what's happening with Rahab the harlot lying to the father of lies. There's more than simply the outwitting of a king. There's a confession of faith here. After deceiving the king, Rahab then does what's perhaps even more improbable. More incredible. The spies are on the roof. They're safely tucked away. She comes up to the roof, and she makes before them what can only be called a confession of faith in their God. Now look at it again. Look at it again in verse 9. These are stunning words. They're stunning because of who she is, what she is, and where she lived. But listen to what she says to the spies now, who are safe. She says, "I know." And underline those words. We're going to come back to that. "I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that the fear of you has fallen upon all of us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt before you. Because we've heard in our own ears how the Lord once dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And we know what you did to those two Transjordan kings, the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. We know how you wiped them out. And there is no spirit left in any man in this town. We are ripe. We are ripe for conquest because your God, I know your God is God." Now what a confession. What a confession of faith. And look at this. Here, she says to the spies, "I know." when she had just said to the king, "I don't know." And you see the contrast. She tells the king twice, "I don't know who they are. I don't know where they've gone." But she tells these spies, "I know. I know something." That contrast is deliberate. She is saying something about the deepest convictions of her soul. She knows something now that she didn't know before. She knows something now that is the controlling knowledge of her life. This is the core of her life. I know, I know, I know what. Now, what is it that she knows? Well, in verse 9, she knows that the Lord has given Israel the land upon which Jericho rests, that's God's land. And so she knows something of the Abrahamic promise that even this land, walled as it is the land God had given his people. She knows about the promise. But she also knows that the fear of the Lord has fallen upon all of them. Now, how does she know that? She can see it in their eyes. She sees it in the hustle and bustle of life. Now, disturbed in Jericho, that ominous sense that something bad is about to happen. The Lord, the real Lord, the real God is going to show up in Jericho. And she knows as she looks around that all the people of the land melt before them. And listen to her final words, "I know that your God, he is God." Personal conviction here. Convinced of God's promises, convinced of God's power and authority, convinced of God's majesty and supremacy. She knows who the real God is. But don't you want to know how did she come to that conviction? Because these spies didn't tell her that. How did she know that? Well, she tells us how in verse 10. "For we have heard." Oh, we've heard about you. Word was out about Israel. The world knew of that sovereign God, that unrivaled God. Think of it this way. The truth about Yahweh and his people had been gossiped among the nations. They were all talking about it. The grapevine was in full gear, and the news of the Lord's mighty deeds had traveled right down Main Street Jericho. Isn't that amazing? Those walls could not keep out the sound of the Lord's deeds. They could build those walls as high as they would want them to be, but the news of the king and the king's people and the king's power had penetrated those walls like they were made of Swiss cheese. And that's how she came to make this confession. She had heard and she believed. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yahweh. And she heard the word and she believed. And look at the contrast between the fear of the citizens of Jericho and the confidence of this would-be, now once prostitute. She is brimming with confidence. There is no fear. But everyone else in that town, down to the little babies, are melting like ice cubes on a summer sidewalk because the Lord God is about to make an appearance. And notice the specific news she heard. And don't miss this. Verse 10, what specific news about this great God? What specific deeds had this great God done? Verse 10, "For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." You see, the deliverance at the Red Sea up until that time is the central event in the salvation of Israel. That's where they were saved. Oh, their defeat of the two Transjordan Amorite kings validated their identity as God's people. But the act of deliverance that shook the world was the drying up of the Red Sea. Was the Lord sending a wind causing the waters to rise up in a heap, wind blowing so hard that when the feet of the Israelites touched the seabed. It was dry. And they walked across on dry land. And when the last of the Israelites had crossed over on dry land, the Lord brought down those walls of water and destroyed the entire Egyptian army. Now, that's what they heard. And that's what Rahab believed. May I be a bit clever myself? Rahab was no Protestant liberal because she believed in the miracles. She believed in the miracles. She was no Bible critic. She was no modern person who was way too sophisticated for the supernatural. She believed the word on the street, testified perhaps over and over again that this God did something that had never happened in history. He made the Red Sea dry up, and he saved his people, some 2 million people walking across on dry land, and then he wiped out the army of the greatest nation on earth. She believed it. This was an awesome God. She had no problem with the miraculous. She believed that this is a mighty God who acts in history to do things that are inexplicable apart from his sovereign power. And this is the only explanation for her conversion. She heard that message of salvation, and she believed. When news of the Red Sea deliverance reached her ears, the Spirit of the Lord God opened her heart to receive it and to believe it. That message, accompanied by the work of the Spirit in her heart, brought her to repent, brought her to a place of faith. She trusted in the word of the Lord that she had received, and God saved her. Now this Canaanite woman of harlotry, by God's amazing grace, becomes the first convert, the first Gentile convert in Canaan. And by grace through faith, she joins the covenant people, and she becomes a child of Abraham. Amazing. I am just so encouraged by her little confession. I know that your God is God. Think about how that puts her in a line of others in the Bible who have made that same confession. You think first about the father-in-law of Moses, Jethro. Remember him? Jethro one day says to Moses, having heard of all that Yahweh will do, having seen all the mighty things Yahweh would do, he says, "Now I know that the Lord is God." And then one day there will be a prophet named Elijah. And he will face down on Mount Carmel the prophets of Baal, the very religion that's at work in Jericho. He will face them down, and the Lord will send down fire and consume his sacrifice, and the Lord will slaughter all the prophets of Baal. And the people of Israel who watch that scene, they will say, "We know the Lord is God." And then the prophet Isaiah will make a prediction, perhaps even looking back to Rahab, looking forward to you and me. He will make a prediction. One day, even from the mouths of Gentiles, you will hear this confession: "I know there is no other God beside Yahweh. I know." And then some of the last words that we have recorded from the Apostle Paul. He is about to die. Old Nero is going to get him, and he will be a martyr for the kingdom, and he will write his young protege, Timothy, and some of the last words flowing from his apostolic pen are these: "For I know whom I have believed." I know. And Rahab is in that line of people who have confessed, "I know that there is no God but the Lord." Translated into the New Testament, "I know that Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other Lord." And now she's in that line with you and me. Amazing. Amazing. She was one of God's elect, and the Lord went and found her. A former prostitute, now a follower of Yahweh, loyal to a new king, the same God we serve, a child of Abraham, a sister to us in Christ. And that's just the beginning of the story. It gets even better than that. Rahab. Rahab. A bad name or a good name? Rahab. What is the covenantal connection that we could briefly make today before we go and come back and hear the rest of the story next Lord's Day? What's the covenantal connection we should make? Well, this is easy because the New Testament does it for us. This isn't the last time that we're going to read of Rahab. She appears in the New Testament in some very unexpected places. We think first about the connection that Matthew makes. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. Now, Matthew's gospel has a genealogy beginning with Abraham. And he traces Abraham's lineage all the way to Jesus. And you can read that in the first chapter of Matthew. Just start reading and you'll find the genealogy. It's that part you always skip over when you do your daily Bible reading. Oh, you need to read it because you're going to find a name there that you don't expect. He begins with Abraham and he starts naming the names. And he comes to chapter 1, verse 5, and he says, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab." Rahab. And then you keep reading with your mind blown. You keep reading and you come to these words: "Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king." She is the ancestor of David. This pagan, this gross, this prostitute, this woman of ill repute who lives in the wall and stacks flax for a living besides her other job. She is the grandmother of David. Oh, it gets better because Matthew keeps going and we see that the genealogy ends with the blessed, incarnate, innocent, perfect, pure, beloved Son of God. Rahab is an ancestor of Jesus. Now just chew on that over lunch. Wow. But there's more. In Hebrews 11, there's this roll call of faith. And you read some interesting names there, the names you would expect in this hall of fame of faith. You read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and you read about Samson. And we're going to meet him a bit later in stories. But then there's this word in Hebrews 11, 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute. Isn't that something? It preserves the truth about what she used to be. Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. And do you see what the author of Hebrews is doing? Rahab is a model of faith in Christ. Now, next Lord's Day, we're going to talk about the fruit of her faith, and you'll see what Hebrews is referencing. But for now, the connection is she not only is in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, she's the model. She is a model of the kind of faith that brings glory to God, faith with works, faith that is true faith. It isn't just faith of hearing only, but a faith that produces fruit to the glory of God. And then the brother of Jesus, James, he's got something to say about this woman whose name is Rahab. James 2:25, he's doing much the same thing that the author of Hebrews did. "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute," bless her heart. When you see her in heaven, you can just call her Rahab, okay? "In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. That's mind-blowing to me. She was a sister in Christ when they got there. And she proved it by sending the spies out. She proved it with her lie to the king. Her faith worked itself out. And here she is, an example held up with the example of Abraham. Oh, my goodness. Is that grace or what? In the story of Rahab, we encounter in this glorious head-on collision God's eternal plan of salvation. It is by faith alone, in God's Redeemer alone. It is by faith prompted by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. And it is for all the world. The Abrahamic promise was a promise for the nations. Remember that? The Lord said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Oh, I'm going to create this people we're going to call Israel. Oh, but there's more. Because you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And here is Rahab, for the time, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise to bless the nations. The gospel is for the world, and now Rahab represents that world. And she believed that there is no God like our God. She believed in what you believed in when you came to Christ. Her miracle, the foundation of her faith, was the Red Sea, where God raised his people from the dead. And our Red Sea is the empty tomb. And I would submit to you with all love, if you don't believe in that miracle, then you're not going to believe in this miracle. If you don't believe God dries up seas and speaks into nothingness and creates the world and floods that world and saves Noah, and makes axe heads float, look that one up, and provides manna in the wilderness, and sends his son who stands before the tomb of a dead man who's been there 4 days and says, Lazarus, come forth, and the man comes forth. If you don't believe God does that, then don't even worry about the resurrection. But her faith was in the resurrection power of God Almighty. And that is the gospel that saves us. If we would be saved, we must believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And this is what Rahab did. She believed the resurrection miracle that was given to her. And she became your sister in Christ, Rahab. And when you see her in heaven, you're going to go up to her and you're going to say to her with all honesty, Rahab, your story is my story. Because I too was living in Jericho and I too was despicable in the eyes of God. And I too was unworthy of any mercy. And I too, for some reason, hidden in the counsel of God, was the object of his eternal love and elective mercies. And he saved me. Grace came and found me. And you will share that story with Rahab because she belongs to the church. She's one of us. Praise God. We have heard, like Rahab, the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread those tidings all around. The tomb is empty. The sea has been parted. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And that message, no wall can keep out. Praise the name of the God of Rahab. Would you bow with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for showing us ourselves today. For now we know this is not simply the story of one woman whom you saved, but we have seen ourselves here. As offended as we are by the sin of prostitution, Father, our sins are greater even than that. For the spirit of harlotry is alive and well in us. We follow after idol gods. Our hearts, too, are full of wickedness and impurity. We, too, have succumbed to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And yet, you came to our town in mercy, and you saved us, and we give you praise. We thank you for your mercy. And Father, thank you for your mercy that receives us as we are, but doesn't leave us as we are. And your mercy changes us, that we can say that in this crowd today, there are former thieves and former adulterers and former homosexuals and perhaps former murderers and liars. We all share the seeds of those sins, and yet we have been changed, and we belong to you, and your grace is ever changing us even now, and we give you thanks. Father, thank you that you found us and saved us, and now you are sanctifying us as you did Rahab. And we could only pray that the fruit of our faith will also be seen as we obey you, as we walk courageously with you, as we turn away from all idols and embrace only Christ as Lord. And we come to the table praying that you would strengthen us to do that, that you might, Father, meet us here and send the Spirit of your Son to confirm our interest in the gospel, our place at your table. And then, Father, to send us into the world with this same kind of love for you that we see in Rahab, the same kind of tenacity to obey you and to resist the world, even at the cost of our own lives. Oh, Father, in these moments, these fleeting moments here at the end, turn us into your people and continue her story in us. And we ask you, Father, to bring conviction on those who don't know you, that the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ would shine deep into a dark place even now, and that salvation will come to someone's house as it did Rahab's so long ago. And we ask all of this in the name that is greater and sweeter and more precious than any name of all, that of our Lord Jesus. Amen.